listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
This week, this year, has been one where there has been a weight looming over me. And I think now that we're in November, it's one that I can safely put behind me. And it was the weight and the threat of being contacted about a 20-year high school reunion, which is a number that's hard for me to be like, oh, man, yeah, like this is the 20-year one. That was a big one where it was just waiting. And I was waiting to get an email or a Facebook message or something where I'm like, whew. And some of y'all might be like, oh, that's chump change. But for me on this one, it was a hit where I was like, oof, 20 years out of high school. That's a big one. And I kept waiting and I kept not hearing anything. And I thought, well, maybe that's just for the best, because high school reunions can be a little bit fraught in general, right? Like the dynamic is weird. It was weird whenever it was like a 5-year thing and it was just people getting together back in Florida from after college and doing different things and coming together and having a meal. Like the energy had changed and the dynamic was odd. And there was a lot of like quiet sizing up of each other of like, so what's been going on with you? And what's been going on with you? Everybody's kind of vying both to put their best foot forward and show that they haven't messed up too bad, and also trying to quietly assess how bad everyone else has messed up and what they've done. And there's a weird energy to the whole thing. That might just be me, but I'm hoping it's not, that somebody else has experienced that to some extent. It was trying to see who's been successful and, you know, who hasn't been, who got rich and who got fat, and all that kind of energy that just exists in the room where I'm like, this is unhealthy and I don't like it. And I was not looking forward to a 20-year. Because there's kind of that pressure that we have with the people that we've grown up with and that we've experienced life with to see, well, what have you done? What have you experienced? Have you been successful? And we feel that pressure to try to prove that we've been successful, that we've made something out of our experiences, that we've got things figured out. And that pressure doesn't just exist when we all get together for high school reunions. It just exists in life, that pressure to be successful, to measure our success. And I think it makes us ask the question of what does a successful life look like? Because we feel those pressures around us often, even now. We feel the pressure to succeed in business, if that's our career, to get promotions and appointments and successes and bonuses. We want to be winners of the games that we play, the big fish in all of our own respective ponds. There's that pressure. There's a pressure to have a nice home and a happy family and a comfortable retirement. Success might look different based on different professions or directions that our lives take, but the pressure to succeed exists, not just from the outside looking into our lives, but also from our own inside looking out. As we look at our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, and our folks around us and say, well, they have this or they did that, and why not me? What did I do wrong that I don't have that thing, or that my marriage doesn't look like that, or that my kids aren't getting that great, or that I can't take that vacation, or that I can't have that new car? You know, we play that game. We keep up with the Joneses a little bit, and we find ourselves in real danger on those Ten Commandments of doing quite a bit of coveting as we look and we measure and we try to see who has what and how does that feel and what might that look like. And the question of what success looks like gets even more complicated when we start to think about it through the lens of our faith. Sometimes that's an answer to the questions, and sometimes it brings up its whole new slew of pressures on what a successful Christian life might look like. Should our answers change as Christians to what success looks like? And if they should change, we ask, do they change that much? As Christians, many of us feel the need to prove to others, to ourselves, and to God our worth and our righteousness, the fact that we're doing it right, and we concoct our own measures for that success. That we want to be you know, if we're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise in all those worldly measures, then we need to make sure that we're at least generous or ample givers if we can't find the generosity that we want to just give more. We feel the pressure to be active in ministries and in different things around us, to be impeccable in our outward religious expression in our lives, that we want by all appearances to be somebody who's got it all together, because we feel the extra pressure of saying, I'm doing this for Jesus and not just for my own pride. I need to make sure that I have things right. And we feel the need when we meet together or we meet other people as Christians that a successful life means one that is always happy, that is always joyous, that's always grateful, that's never anxious. For many of us, there is a spiritual temptation to success, and it's to look like life can never get us down. That no matter what bad thing has happened, we say, well, you know, it's not that bad. It could be worse. I got to keep that smile on my face. There's a silver lining on every cloud, and we can't sit. We don't feel like we're allowed to sit in grief or fear or doubt or anxiety, that we're not allowed to ask those hard questions, because to ask them would be to lack faith in our God. And we feel that pressure that sometimes we feel like we have to lie to ourselves in order to convince ourselves everything's just fine no matter what. But is that how God defines success in this life? Is that what God has asked for from his people? As we continue to read Micah, and this morning we're looking at Micah chapter 6, we find what I think might be the most popular verse in the book of Micah. And indeed, I think it is one of the most popular verses in all of the Old Testament, as we see an answer to that question of what are God's expectations for his people as they live for him and with him. So I want you to listen. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6. As we hear God's expectations for his people in response to his gifts and his faithfulness. Starting in verse 1, Micah says to the people, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. This is God speaking. Let the hills hear what you, Judah, have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I love when God just gives the third degree here. I've brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so with what shall I come before the Lord? Now Micah is speaking, representing the people. And bow down before the exalted God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. God redefines for his people what a successful and a righteous life is, away from legalistic checkpoints and quotas and achievement-based metrics. Our lives are not going to be graded by God on some performance review in a heavenly conference room. Instead, what does God ask for in response to his faithfulness? He reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt. I've caused you to prosper. I've been with you and sent leaders through every step of the way. And what does he ask for in response? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. I want to dive into each one of those in turn. Number one, act justly. It is no mistake that that is the first one in the list of what God asks for his people to do in response to his faithfulness. We've seen it over and over again in Micah. We've seen it over and over again as you read the Old Testament prophets. right on par with idolatry and forgetting God is an accusation of how they treat their neighbors and the people around them, how they treat those that they have power over. And he says, if you are abusing your neighbors and those that you have financial or any sort of coercive power over, if you're using that for your own wealth and for their destruction, then God says, I don't give a rip what you do on Sunday morning. I don't care how much you bring to the temple. I don't care what words are on your lip. If you are living your life in such a way that you think giving me lip service while filling your own bank account on somebody else's back is going to be okay, he says, you are wrong. There is no equivocation in the Bible about that level of justice. There is no gray area when it comes to how we treat and we care for each other in those kind of ways when it relates to social justice among each other. In fact, I want you to hear the next few verses in Micah, because you see when he's making this accusation, you see the context of it in the next three verses, starting in verse 9. And he says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, being Jerusalem, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house? And the short ephah, talking about dishonest weights, like when you would measure things in order to pay somebody for it. The short ephah, the light ephah, which is accursed. Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales and with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. That's his complaint. He's not mincing words there. His main complaint is that those who are wealthy among you are breaking the backs of those underneath them. And he says that will not happen and it should not happen in a city that holds my temple and people that call upon my name, that you are shorting each other what is right and what is due. You're stealing and cheating from each other. You are lying to each other. And he says, I don't care about your worship if your whole life points the other way. The people of God in that time had been too long convinced that their social injustice and hurting of each other was excusable so long as they prayed the right prayers to the right God and made the right offerings on the right days. And God is sitting there reminding them throughout all of the prophets that is not the case. God expresses to them that their unjust lives among their community not only worked against the faith that they seemed to profess, but that it actively undercut and undermined that faith. We cannot worship God in truth and then go defraud and hurt our neighbors. And I want you to hear that sentence, because what I'm not saying is that we should not worship God and then go hurt our neighbors. According to Micah, we cannot do that. To hurt our neighbors in that way is to abandon our faith in God, and to have faith in God is to abandon those practices. He says it's a fork in the road. You cannot do both. That cannot be a sin that you say, well, I'm really struggling, and every time I just kind of keep coming back to that. He said, get over it. You're not hurting others and calling on my name. It doesn't work that way as we go through. So we have to recognize, as we look at this and this command on, you know, you're hurting your neighbors, you're hurting your countrymen, you're hurting those around you. The legalistic of us, the rules lawyers in the room, just like they were in the time of Jesus, say, okay, well, who are those people that I'm not allowed to defraud? Right? Let me find that level and then take one step more, and then everything else is kind of fair game. And we could have that mindset with it. But if you think about the story, whenever the lawyer of the law comes before Jesus, when it's what are the two commands in all of Scripture, they ask God, and he says, love the Lord your God with
all your heart.
Oh, it's like the in your room. You guys knew that one. I'm proud of you. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer comes in and asks the most pertinent question when you need definitions. Okay, well, who is my neighbor? Where is that line of those I have to love so that I can know who I am allowed to hate? Who am I allowed to hurt? And Jesus' answer is a crushing one for that kind of question, because he does not define who your neighbor is. He defines what a neighbor is. And he says that our neighbors are not defined by proximity or geographical closeness. They are defined by the orientation of our heart to them.
That's
When we see somebody who is hurting, congratulations, you've met your neighbor. Mm-hmm. When you see somebody who needs help, it does not matter if religiously, ethnically, financially, societally, culturally, socially, they don't fit into the right definitions. He says, whoops, that's your neighbor, go help them. There is no outer limit to the definition. And he described that to the people, Jesus did, by making the hardest, most extreme case he could, which was saying it is a Samaritan who took on the Israelite as his neighbor and helped by meeting his needs and paying for his medical care and assuring a promise of more payment to make sure that he got himself sorted out. And it was taking the person who was the most hated. I don't know what the American example or equivalent might be. For some, it might be like the most conservative person or the most socialist, communist person you can imagine. It might be saying it was the radical jihadist. Like we're talking the Muslim with a bomb strapped to their chest. And he said, that's your neighbor. If you see them hurting, go do something about it. It was that level of revulsion where we're just like, ooh, not them though. And God said, yep, actually them. That's your neighbor. And he tells us to just go deal with it, to go love them, to go care for them. And it was all the way back here in the Old Testament where he's saying, do not treat each other in such a way where you can hurt each other and then come worship me. It doesn't work that way. That we are called to act justly. And there's no second part of that to say, act justly to this group of people. Act justly in these few areas of your life. He leaves it, I think, intentionally open. And we see that that brings us to the second one in the same way, because to act justly means that we have to love mercy, that we have to value compassion. That word for mercy, it could also be translated kindness. It is a Hebrew word. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words. It's the word chesed. You have to get a little bit of spit going on that one if you want to try it, of a chesed as you go through. And it's the same Hebrew word that is used to describe God's love to us. It is also translated in other places as loving kindness or covenant faithfulness. It is an idea of loving somebody and showing mercy even when someone is driving us crazy and not holding up their end of the bargain. Because God's covenant love to us is not dependent on our covenant faithfulness to him, right? Otherwise, we're all in trouble. But it is a covenant love that says even as you fail and even as you make mistakes, I will redeem and uphold you. I will lift you up and restore you. I will always be near to you, even when you are far from me. That's the level of covenant love. And he says, I'm calling you to love that kind of love, to choose that kind of compassion to each other. And we have all been in the situation where we are tempted there, where we are called to love somebody who is, quite frankly, driving us crazy, right? I know you've been in that situation where you get the phone call and the name pops up on the screen and this is what you do. You roll your eyes and you exhale and you feel your shoulders droop and you say, oh, them again, what now? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but you know you've done it. Yes. You know you've been there before. God calls us to commit to mercy to even that person, even when they've blown it before. And we say, again, with this same thing. And he says, yep, again, with that same thing. Go love mercy. Because I've loved that mercy with you, so go love them with it. God calls us to commit to that kind of compassion for those who are in our world. To follow through with our commitments, our covenants, and our contracts. To honor our word and our care for each other. To not rely on technicalities or fine print so we can weasel out of things and say, well, technically, you broke it first, so now I'm off the hook. But to say, even when it doesn't seem right, even when it's not fair and equitable, even when we get ourselves kind of frustrated by it, he says, I want you to go and love and show compassion even then. Maybe we could say, especially then. God calls us to love compassion, and that means keeping our heart open to our neighbor. That our hands are eager to help and to serve, and not just looking for an edge and a way to make ourselves come out a little bit better. To love mercy does not mean that we let ourselves become a doormat for everyone else around us. It doesn't mean that we let ourselves be taken advantage of Because we can look at Jesus and say, Jesus wasn't somebody who was being abused. He was somebody who chose to love and serve sometimes in the face of abuse. That he found those ways to continue to be faithful to God in the midst of that. When he talks about in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's this biblical concept of meekness that says, I will have compassion and mercy in the midst of my showing righteousness. That my righteousness will be made known, not by the strength of my hand, but by the strength of my love. And sometimes offering forgiveness and grace and second chances and hope to people. That's biblical meekness, where we pursue mercy in our relationships and in our spheres of influence. That we might be defined in our character by our willingness to suffer for one another. That's what God wants from his children. Not perfection in every space. And I think that should give us the sigh of relief. Where he's not saying that your adoption into my family relies upon your perfection. And if you goof up, sorry, you're out of the will. But he says, my compassion to you ought to ignite compassion within your own life. Love and mercy within your own life. He wants us to have a commitment to doing good, to choosing peace, to seeking health and wholeness for others, to be good neighbors and good friends and good parents and good children, to be kind and supportive and encouraging to others, to be forgiving and patient, even when it is hard, to be loving and gentle, to be faithful to our commitments, and to show self-control in our actions. And when we start to think about all those, we notice that these commands that God prioritizes in the prophets start to sound a lot like what we read about in the New Testament, in those fruit of the Spirit. We recognize, like Paul, that even when we aspire to this kind of life, as he talks about in Romans, we often fall short in our own power to do it, right? Because as I describe what God, those first two, it starts to seem like a pretty tall task to say, just go love everybody and go do all the good stuff and just, you know, continue to forgive constantly and do all that work. And we say, you got the wrong person, God. I don't have that within me. And I think that brings us to the final part of God's call of these three, that he doesn't want us to do it alone. That third part is a necessary part of walking humbly with him. God is not looking for a team of lone rangers who go out by the sweat of their own brow and live righteous lives. He calls us to walk humbly with him. In the face of a life that seems unlivable by our own strength and abilities, God calls us not out of anger, but out of his mercy, to walk in humility with him, knowing that when we are close to him, he is near to us. That's been God's goal for humanity in his relationship with us since the Garden of Eden. If you remember in Genesis 3, when he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool breeze of the evening, his goal for humanity has been to walk with us and to have us walk with him, to be in that close relationship. And he says, now, in response to my love to you and my gifts to you and my heart for you, the response is to walk with me once again, as you did in those perfect days before sin entered the world. To be close to me so that I might be close to you. The good life that God has called us to, the successful life, is measured by how closely we live it with God near to us. In my ministry, I have talked with too many people, too many spouses, too many parents who spent all their time trying to provide for those that they loved, and in doing so forgot to spend time with those that they loved, and who wondered why their relationships with their spouses and with their kids were struggling when they said, all I have done is work and try to provide. All I have done is try to make this life, and now I feel like my kids are holding me this far away, or that I've never felt further away from my wife or my husband, and what's going on and why does that happen? And we can sometimes find it so easy to forget that just thinking about somebody isn't the same thing as spending time with them, right? That overtime at work often comes at the expense of quiet time around a dinner table and baseball games and, you know, just date nights and all that, because the to-do list was too long and we felt that stress. And only too late do they realize that the opportunity was wasted for days that don't come back again. I think God's call to us and his call to Israel in this text is to not make that same mistake in our relationship with God, that we can be so busy trying to live for God that we forget to live with him. God is not asking you to go change the world in his name. He is asking you to walk with him as he changes the world for you. In James chapter 4, James says, draw near to God, and here's the promise, he will draw near to you. Today, draw near to him. Walk humbly with him. And those other two things about justice and mercy, those come in response to the third one. They happen because we walk with him and we start to be transformed. Let our lives draw near to God. Today, let our lives be lived with justice. Let our hearts be filled with mercy. And above all, may our days be full, walking humbly in the presence of God Almighty. Made known to us in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me today? Father, we give you thanks for who you are and what you've done. We give you thanks that your call upon our lives is not to go do something new and novel for you, but instead to walk with you and then to live a life that is empowered by you. To just seek your strength where our weakness is made evident in this world. To find your wisdom where the situations become beyond our grasp. To seek your will and your purpose and your plan. To trust in your promise instead of our own power. God, you just call us to be with you. That's your call for life. Help us to set aside all those other metrics that we judge ourselves by and we fear others judge us by. That we would just seek to be present with you in this moment, right now. That we would seek healing for where we are hurting. That we would seek your grace where we feel convicted and broken. We would seek your light where we feel like we walk in darkness. Because we know that when we seek you, we find you. We know that your word tells us that when we draw near to you, that you're there with us. We know that your word promises when we gather together, you're here with us, God, that we are never alone, even when we feel alone. That always you go before us and beside us. So help us, God, to lean on your power, your strength, and your word in this world. And help us to live lives in quiet confidence, knowing that you fight our battles. And so the battle is already won. Help us, God, to act justly. Help us to love mercy and kindness. Help us, God, as we walk humbly with you. Amen.